You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
So we're going to be in 1 Peter 2, verse 11 through 24. And this whole section really could be summarized by conducting your lives in a way that's attractive to the world. So why don't we get right into it? 1 Peter 2, verse 11 begins, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers." And Peter here is saying that we are aliens and strangers in the sense that we are like foreigners who are just passing through this land. And really, this speaks to the biblical concept that our true citizenship is in heaven. And so therefore, this life that we're living is really like us passing through a foreign land. And as a result, this has certain implications for how we ought to live. And really, Peter has sort of three spheres of life that he has in mind that he wants to address. The first one is, how should we relate to our community? The second is, how should we conduct ourselves when it comes to our governing authority? And then lastly, how should we conduct ourselves in the workplace? So let's begin with the first one, how we ought to conduct ourselves in our community. He says that, you know, as temporary residents in a foreign land, you're not going to really adopt the values of the land in which you're staying. You know, whenever I go and visit a different country, I'll learn maybe a little bit about the language. Maybe I'll learn how to count in order to purchase things. Maybe I'll learn different customs that they have so that I don't offend people. But I'm not going to start adopting the values of that culture. I'm not going to start buying property in that land because I know that I'm just passing through. So in the same way, God says that we are like resident aliens just passing through this life, but our true citizenship is in heaven. You know, human nature dictates that when we tend to watch strangers closely. When somebody discovers that you're a Christian, they start examining your life. They want to see whether or not there are discrepancies between what you claim to believe and how you actually live. And that's just human nature for us to look at people who are a little bit different and sort of study their lives. And some of the behavior that they exhibit seem odd to us because they're from a different country, right? We used to have a large Nepali ministry filled with refugees from Nepali. And I remember one day up at our main campus, they decided that they were going to celebrate an event. And so the way that they celebrate is they usually kill a chicken and give it to the family that they are giving a gift to. So they did this on the sidewalk near the main entrance of our main campus. And needless to say, as people were filing out into the parking lot after CT, there was just horror and shock on their face as they saw feathers flying everywhere and these Nepali people killing this chicken. And so in the same way, there are going to be things that we do that are going to be odd to our culture. He says that we should abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. And then he says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So he says, first of all, that we should abstain from fleshly lusts. And he talked about this in chapter 1, right? Where we shouldn't live according to our former way of life, where we had these over desires that basically ruled us. Here, though, he's saying that we should abstain from fleshly lust because of the way that that appears to our culture. You know, in the first century, much of Greek moral philosophy and Greco-Roman idealism renounced a life that was dominated by sensuality and satisfying your desires. So essentially what Peter's saying here is that we should at least live in such a way that the rest of our culture looks at and thinks that's good enough. And it seems as if they are actually different in terms of quality than some of the people in our culture. But that where our values conflict with our culture, we should be willing to endure hardship and even persecution. You know, in our culture, our values are more celebrated in their breach than in their observance. You know, most people, I think, in our culture today think that, you know, getting high, living for money, trying to gain acclaim as a way of life are perfectly fine. Those are actually good things that people should pursue in life. And so I think people look at us as sort of odd when we are living differently, when it appears that we have a set of values that don't fit with the rest of our culture. And so really, at the very least, people in our culture should notice that we're different in these areas. I remember before I was a believer in Christ, I would go to a video store. I don't know if you know what that is. But back in the day, they had these things called VHS tapes and DVDs that you could rent at like a place called Blockbuster, right? And so you'd have to go physically into the store and pay money to take this physical copy home and watch whatever movie you wanted. And I remember I was in high school at the time. I met this girl who was working there. I was like, man, she's pretty attractive. And so after going there frequently, it turns out I was more interested in movies after seeing her, that after talking to her for a few months, we started to develop a relationship. And so we started talking. We weren't actually dating. And we went out and hung out a few times. And at one point, she's like, you know, I want to tell you that I'm a Christian. And I'm like, me too. Let's make out. And so this would go on, you know, for a few months or whatever. And I remember at one point she was like, hey, I just want to let you know, like, I decided that I want to start following God again, and I decided I wanted to start attending church more frequently. And I was like, that is wonderful. Let's make out. And she's like, no, hold on. Like, what I want to tell you is, why don't you at least come and check out my church and see what you think about it? And I was like, no, I'm not into that. I'm not interested. My experience going to church was really terrible. I'm not going to go back and, you know, look at that again. And she's like, well, honestly, if you're not even willing to give this a shot or even take an interest in something that I feel like is important in my life, then I'm not sure that we should be dating. And I was just stunned. I mean, my jaw dropped to the ground. I was like, what? And so she broke up with me that night. And I walked away from that conversation totally baffled. And it didn't convince me that I should become a Christian. But it did confuse me to the extent that I had never met anyone who claimed to be a Christian that actually lived according to their convictions. And that actually stood out to me. And although that didn't persuade me to believe in God or to believe in Christ, it gave me a category for people who actually had faith and were willing to live in accordance with their faith. And so in the same way, Peter is saying to us, he's stressing to us that we need to do more than talk, that our lives should actually reflect the love of Jesus. He says, keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles. I don't really love this translation. First of all, he says, your behavior. This word simply means conduct. And the word that he uses here for Gentiles in Greek is actually the word ethnos, where we get the word ethnicity from. So really what he's saying here is that you should conduct yourselves in a way that is attractive to the watching world. That when people see your lives, that they see that there's something different about it. That it piques their interest in who you are and what you're about. He says also that we should do this so that the thing in which people may slander you about, they may, because of your good deeds, observe them and glorify God. Now, even as early as the first century, there were wild rumors circulating about Christianity. There was talk that these Christians were cannibals, that they were engaged in incest. And if you know anything about the Bible, it's easy to understand how they might conclude that. You know, as Christians are taking communion, they take the bread and they say that you are consuming the body of Christ. And that when you drink the wine during communion, that that is symbolic of the blood of Christ. Not that it's truly his blood and his physical flesh, but this is symbolic of what Jesus has done for us. And so people must have caught wind of this and they were like, this is disgusting. They're eating human flesh and drinking blood when they gather together. What kind of religion is this? And then the accusation about them being incestuous, what likely happened there was they saw married couples who would refer to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. So either it was that they didn't understand what the Christians were all about and what Christians taught, or that people were actually taking what the Christians believed and intentionally distorting it, because this became the basis for persecution in the early church. And again, you see this not only throughout the centuries and millennia in which Christianity has existed, but we see this even throughout the world. Even though we live in a country where we enjoy incredible religious freedom, most Christian believers throughout the world experience hardship and even persecution because of their beliefs in Christ. But again, we're not exempt from that. We've experienced our own form of slander. A few years ago, there was an article in this website called Patheos, and this was about our church before we renamed it Dwell Community Church. And the title was named Xenos Christian Fellowship Turned Up for Jesus. Now, I'm not going to comment too much on this, but I want you to judge for yourself what you think this author, Captain Cassidy, has to say about our church. It says, observe this photo, which is from the Xenos website. Nothing in the photo landed here by accident. How many hipster Christian points can you detect? A young woman speaks while seated in a place of prominence. An old television and gaming stuff rests behind her in a cheap entertainment center. The display a wine glass on the entertainment center speaks to the group's tolerance of drinking. If she ever visited a meeting, she'd know it's more than a little bit than tolerance, right? Somebody probably used that glass right after the meeting and didn't wash it. It says, oh my God, pop culture ahoy, Spider-Man, Star Wars. I myself own that Darth Vader bobblehead and probably more. The map on the wall behind the speaker isn't there by accident. The residents of this home want to show that they are outward looking to the world. What about this guy? Beardy McHipster Christian to the left over there, stroking his resplendent beard, all contemplative-like. A young person looking for a relaxed vibe in church might well see a picture like this and think this group will be less intense and more welcoming than the typical fundagelical church. Unfortunately, it's all just marketing hype. Okay, first of all, I know this woman in this picture. She's like my wife's best friend. And they've been friends since high school, and she is actually a Bible teacher and a leader of one of our small groups. Secondly, this so-called staged picture is actually one of the ministry houses where James Rochford used to have home church. And so he's like, what you're seeing there was there the entire time I attended home church. But here's the thing, right? you run across something like this and you're caught sort of in a catch-22, right? Because when somebody says something like this, you want to say, well, that's not true, and here are 10 different reasons why it's not true, and here's evidence why this is not doctored up. And then people are like, why are you so defensive? You guilty? But then if you don't say anything, then people just assume, well, that's probably an admission of guilt, right? Well, as it turns out, it's not just slander. There's also another component which Peter mentions as well. In verse 15, he says, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. So it's not just slander. There may be a component where people just don't know about Christianity and are being led to conclude the wrong thing about Christianity because they don't know any better. I remember back in the day, there was a group of guys who were living together on the north side of campus. And they started developing kind of a bad relationship with their neighbors. They were really loud. They were raucous. And so their neighbors kind of didn't like them. But they developed a particularly contentious relationship with their next door neighbor. And the next door neighbor would call their landlord, who was actually in fellowship, and complain like once a week. And one particular time, this neighbor said, that's it. These guys, they put a sign in their window that is threatening the lives of me and my family members. And the landlord was like, I know these guys. I mean, yeah, they're rambunctious, but they're not threatening. They would never do that. And so quickly he called up the guys after getting off the phone and was like, guys, what is going on? Your neighbor is saying that you are threatening him and his family. And so the guys were looking around the house and they were talking about it. Turns out they were playing video games in the middle of the day and they didn't have a window shade. And so they took a whiteboard, a large one, and put it in the mirror, in the window to cover up the light coming in. Turns out they used that whiteboard the night before as a visual aid, and what they wrote on there was, Matt will lose his life. And this guy's name was Matt. Okay? The explanation was, Matt was an abbreviation for the book of Matthew. And the reference to will lose his life was a reference to Matthew 16, verse 25, where Jesus says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So obviously he didn't know any of those things. There was no context. And because of the contentious relationship they had developed, he automatically assumed that these guys were threatening him. So I guess the question is, what do you do in these cases where you're facing slander or, as a believer in Christ, hearing ignorant things about your beliefs because people just don't know? Well, Peter has an answer to that as well. He says in verse 12 that they, because of your good deeds, observe your good deeds and glorify God. And then in verse 15, he says that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. And so he's saying your lives should be good. So much so that people take notice of that and have to pause and wonder whether the things they're hearing are actually true. Now, here's the thing. Many years ago, when I first came into the college group, there were just a few of us, and we developed sort of this ethos in our ministry where we would stay out late, we would be super loud, we would take up as many parking spaces as we could on the street, and really make our neighbors angry. And I think more recently, what we've tried to do is not only be more conscientious about how we interact with our neighbors, but also we've tried to actually serve our neighbors, to be engaged in the community, and to show our community here on campus that we actually love the people here. And so I think over the last few years, we've really given ourselves over to community service projects. I know that over the last few years, whenever it snowed, emails have gone out on our college line suggesting that people could go out and actually shovel people's snow, especially elderly people who are living in the neighborhood. During COVID, we had an opportunity to seize this crisis and use it as an opportunity to serve people who were at risk, elderly people in the neighborhood who couldn't venture into the grocery store. We had people in college ministry delivering groceries to their doorstep. Not to mention, in 2019, we started a campus cleanup where the first year we had over 1,000 volunteers show up to clean up campus after the students left and made a huge mess. And it garnered so much attention that actually NBC4, the local news, caught wind of this and did a story about our church and the impact that it had on the community. Now, here's the thing. I don't know if you're on one of the Facebook neighborhood groups around here, but there's a lot of talk, right? Complaining. Who's going to clean up this mess? There's all this trash everywhere. The students are so inconsiderate. Nobody's doing anything. And yet you don't see them organizing things. You don't see them trying to clean up the neighborhood. And so what we decided is, you know, we're not going to be showy about this. We're not going to try to get attention. We're just going to get it done. And what's been awesome is the local residents here have been so appreciative. And I think that we've got a ways to go. I don't think we've arrived, but I think we have a good start in getting the ship slowly turned around. But I'd love to be a group where people in our community here look at us and think, what a blessing it is to have this church here, even though we don't agree with their beliefs, even though we don't agree with their values. They do take care of our people, and we like that. You know, you hear some people who say, let's take it up a notch, right? We just need to let our good deeds speak for themselves, and then people will come to Christ. We don't need to talk about our faith. We don't need to go around declaring that we believe in Jesus and that Jesus is the way. Some people even quote what they think is attributed to Francis of Assisi, who said, preach the gospel, and when necessary, use words. Well, the problem with that is we don't want people to get the wrong impression. We don't want them to think that the reason why we love people and we serve the community is just because we're good people, because that would be misleading. It's not because we're good people. It's because we've experienced the love of God, and that in the outpouring of that love to others, we get to be a blessing to our community and our city. Well, the second thing that Peter tells us, the second sphere that he tells us that we should conduct ourselves in, is when it comes to our governmental authorities. Verse 13 says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. So he says, submit yourself to every human institution, every governing authority, which is sort of a hard pill to swallow. He says, first of all, that God is the one who has established governments on earth to punish evildoers. In other words, to curb human evil. And that's a biblical teaching, that God is the one who establishes governments, because he knows that when there's anarchy, that human evil is unchecked. You look, for example, in our world today, there's a civil war. I don't know if you know this. There's a civil war going on in Ethiopia right now, the Tigray War, that's claiming tens of thousands of lives. And so even though God does not condone every government that has been established, he knows that the alternative, which is chaos, could be much worse. And so God has established governmental authorities. You have to consider, too, that Peter was writing this in the early 60s when Nero was the emperor. Now, I don't know if you know anything about Nero. This guy was crazy. He was a total maniac. In 64 AD, there was a great fire that swept through the city of Rome, claiming thousands of lives and also destroying much of the city. And Nero, who was the emperor at the time, actually blamed the Christians for this, though most historians believe that he was the one who actually set the fire himself. And that began an empire-wide persecution of Christians. He started with the city by rounding up all the Christians, which some historians believe Peter was involved in, and killed them. And so Nero, at some point during his rule, became deranged. There are stories from Tacitus, who's the Roman historian, who describes that Nero would have these garden parties. And to light the garden, to create a little bit of ambiance, he would take crucified Christians and light them on fire for a little bit of lighting. As he rode around in a chariot, naked in his garden. So this guy was not a good dude. He was evil. I mean, this guy made Kim Jong-un look like Mickey Mouse, right? And so that is who Peter is talking about here. And so here's the thing. Critics probably would look at something like this and say, passages like this, they're the passages that perpetuate oppression. It's the basis for governments and different authorities, power structures holding people down. And yet, what we would argue is that, you know, God's way is not about changing society through public policy or legislation. It's about transforming our culture one person at a time. And here's the thing. If Peter were to say, you know, we need to rise up against this evil Roman Empire, especially Nero, this tyrant, what would have happened was this church that was growing, the early church, would have been immediately stomped out. And so, strategically, it was not the right move for Christians to subvert the Roman government out in public. But instead, the message of Christianity was subverting and eroding the foundation of the Roman Empire, which ultimately would topple it one day, centuries later. And so, we're not about trying to legislate Christian morals. We're not about trying to seize governmental power to try to bring Christianity back to where it was in our country. That's not what this is about. God says that we need to work one person at a time, and as people's lives are transformed, we're going to see that an entire culture can be transformed. He says, submit yourself for the Lord's sake to every human institution. Now, you know, it's hard for us, I think, as Americans living in a free country to understand what this is like. But many people live under intense opposition to their beliefs in Christ. They live in a totalitarian government. And this is exactly what Peter's readers would have been experiencing. And so there was probably an impulse as they were experiencing persecution to want to retaliate. There was probably an impulse to say, I'm not going to give money, my taxes, to a government that's going to fund a state-sponsored persecution of believers in Christ. And yet, what does Paul and Peter say? They say, pay your taxes. Submit to the governmental authorities, because they knew that the Roman Empire was powerful and that they would crush this fledgling Christian movement. You know, in our political context, though, we live in a different day, and we can call on the government to govern justly. And so that's one of the real beautiful things about living in a democratic society, is that we have a way to check corruption and totalitarianism. We can cast our vote and topple a regime that is gaining too much power. We can engage in civil disobedience when there are policies or things that our government is doing that is unjust and hurting people. And yet it needs to be within that context that we consider that the church needs to be different than the rest of the world, even in this regard. I think about the civil rights movement. really a powerful example of how civil disobedience in our context has led to true social change. You know, African Americans in the South during the 60s and 70s were engaging in peaceful protest, civil disobedience. And it was the church, the African American church in the South, that was driving this. And what history tells us is that even though there were people who were sympathetic to segregationism, that when they saw pictures of young black men and women being chased by police attack dogs, being hosed down by fire hoses, running from their lives as police were chasing them, that at that point they realized that is wrong. I'm sympathetic to their policies and the things that's happening down there, but that is wrong. And that tipped the scales in favor of those who were fighting for civil rights in the South. And so that is a powerful example of how civil disobedience can really change our culture, but done within the banks of the river where we're not doing things that violate our laws. He says in verse 17, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. So he says in one sphere of life, we should conduct ourselves in one way toward the people around us as well as other believers, and then on the other sphere with governmental authorities. Notice he does not say worship the king, the way some Christians were acting with our last president. It made you think that they believe that our former president was a savior-like figure. And the only savior we have is Jesus Christ, not an appointed official, no matter who they are. Now, this word, timnao, is actually the word to show proper respect. And so I'm sure that for some of you, you're probably thinking to yourself the opposite, which is, how can I respect or show proper respect for somebody who I think is corrupt and immoral? And the answer is that you can disagree. We live in a free country where there's free speech. You can argue against, you can oppose, but you should do so in a respectful way without falling into what the rest of our culture does, which is slander and name-calling and some of the nasty things that you see. Then he says, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable, for this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. So this speaks to the final sphere that Peter is speaking to, which is that of our workplace. You'll see why I think that. First of all, some people have taken passages like this to argue that the Bible actually condones slavery. They're saying, slaves or servants, be submissive to your masters. But again, it's important to understand the context here. The proper relations within a household in a Greco-Roman society were taught about extensively. Plato and Plutarch talked a lot about how your place in the household, a husband to his wife, or children to their parents, that those were divinely ordered. And a lot of religions were actually judged on the basis of whether or not it was compatible with this value. And so what Peter is saying here is we need to take great pains to blend in so as not to be conspicuous to the Roman Empire. We know that in Roman history, times where there were slave revolts, that it ended badly. A quarter of the population in Rome were slaves. And so during the Servile Wars, three of which ended poorly, the last one was well known because it was led by Spartacus and his forces. Obviously, Spartacus did not win that, even though he fought valiantly. But the Roman Empire, in response to this, rounded up 6,000 of the slave soldiers and crucified them along the Appian Way, which was a major artery leading into Rome, for hundreds of miles. And this was a way to indicate, this is what happens when you mess with Rome. So Peter knew that if he called upon the slaves to rebel or to resist, that the Roman Empire would see that as a threat. So unlike Peter's instruction to submit to the governing authorities, he gives no theological basis for slaves submitting to their masters because it was pragmatic. It was not theological. And really what God was doing is he was sowing a dangerous idea in the Roman Empire, one that would ultimately topple slavery and the Roman Empire. For example, we have in Galatians 3:28, Paul says, "There's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, for you are one in Jesus Christ." What a profound statement. Think about that in the context of the Roman Empire. Slaves and their owners are one in Christ. What about this one? 1 Corinthians 7, verse 21 through 23. "Are you a slave? If you get a chance to be free, take it. And remember, if you were a slave when the Lord called you, you are now free in the Lord. God paid a high price for you, so do not be enslaved by people." So he says, you are free in Christ, and so your condition ought to match your position. So if you have an opportunity to get out, take it. And maybe what he's talking about here is this Roman concept of manumission, where slave owners would often release large numbers of their slaves over time, just arbitrarily, or in some cases, they would let their slaves work for several years, then they would release them. But a lot of times what would happen was their conduct and their attitude was the basis for when they would release them. And so maybe Paul was saying, live in such a way that would make you favorable to your master, and maybe they're going to release you earlier. So ultimately, Peter wasn't calling upon slaves to endure injustice in order to preserve the status quo. He was calling upon them to endure injustice for a greater good, which was to glorify God. So, you may be wondering, how does this apply to us today? Thank God we don't have slavery in our culture, in our society. It was probably one of the greatest social ills we've had in our country. And I think today, maybe the way this would apply is some of us are in a work situation we do not like, where we have employers who are treating us maybe unjustly, or bosses who are mistreating us or treating us unfairly. And maybe the way this applies to us is that we should live in such a way that glorifies God, and that means that we should work hard, that we should be diligent, that we shouldn't complain about our bosses or our coworkers. You know, when you get into the break room and you're sitting around with other employees at work, the boss is always the target, right? He's always the biggest idiot. Can't believe that he keeps screwing things up. I mean, basically, you get a dog to do what he does and do it better. And I think, you know, as you decide to withdraw yourself from that, not in a way that's self-righteous where you're like looking your nose down at people, but in a way that suggests that, you know, I'm just not going to participate in this, but I want to have a good attitude, I think that in and of itself is going to turn heads, because that's so uncommon in our culture. I think it also means that we show up on time and that we work hard. I heard a story about how this guy who's a Christian in our church was such a bad worker at his job that his employer was like, yeah, this is the guy who shows up late and leaves early all the time. That sucks. That is really heaping a bad name on Christ, a bad reputation. Finally, he says, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leave an example for you to follow in his footsteps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth." Peter is saying, look at Jesus' example. And he looks back to this Old Testament passage in Isaiah 53, which was written 800 years earlier, that spoke about what Jesus would ultimately do on the cross. And he says, when you look at what God did, he didn't look at the world and judge it. Instead, he had compassion and mercy on it. And so what did he do? He took on humanity in the man Jesus Christ and lived an innocent life. Why? He explains in the last two verses. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you are healed. This is really the central message of Christianity, that Jesus lived an innocent life and that he bore our moral wrongdoing in his body on the cross, dying so that we could live. That he lived a perfectly innocent life so that we could escape the judgment for our immoral life. And it's as we stare at that picture that we start to loosen our grip on this idea of fairness or what's owed to us that often drives the anger that we feel when we're being mistreated. So let's draw some conclusions. First of all, remember you are temporary residents in a foreign land. Putting down roots here, investing in the life here, this world, one day your life is going to end and whatever you are grasping, clutching in your hands will be loosened and will disappear. Invest in the things that one day will have real eternal value. Secondly, remember that you're representing Christ in your neighborhood and in your workplace. You should be conscious of that. You know, a lot of people, many of us, had a bad experience with Christians, and that colored our perception of Christianity in Christ. And so we need to think about that as we conduct our lives, both in our neighborhoods and in our workplace. And you know what? If you are a bad worker and people complain about how terrible you are, do us all a favor. Don't tell them you're a Christian. Keep your mouth shut, all right? Don't blow it for the rest of us. And finally, heavenly citizenship is available for you. God paid this incredible price to give you a citizenship that will never be taken from you. And so you have an opportunity to do that tonight by simply turning to God in your heart and inviting Jesus into your life. Yes, Lord, we know that the ultimate aim here in our conduct is not to glorify our church or to try to give our church an awesome reputation. We care most of all about how the way we act reflects on you. And I pray that we would be different in the way that we conduct ourselves, not in a way that's odious or one that turns people off, but one that kind of makes people wonder what we're all about. And we've heard many stories of how the way we treat people and the love that we have for one another has been intriguing to our neighbors, and I'd like to just hear more of those stories. But we know most of all that that's not going to happen because we're going to just grit our teeth and make it happen, but it's going to happen because of a genuine conviction and what you have to say in your word, and also through your life-transforming work in us. And so I pray that you can point out maybe areas where we can improve, areas where we should evaluate, maybe where we should change. And I pray that we can see real progress in this over the upcoming years. And pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. This has been a Dwell Community Church production.